Well, they're everywhere. In the skies, in the waters, in the woods. We're surrounded by animals everywhere. When I think of this text that was read by Dylan this morning in Genesis 1, what an awesome sight it would have been to have seen the earth, or from the earth, coming forth these many different various kinds of animals. If you could have a view of the ocean, as was mentioned on day 5, where the waters were filled with living, moving creatures, where you could see it one moment with nothing and then see another where it's teeming with animals or creatures of God. Where you look up into the heavens, one moment there's nothing, and then all of a sudden you see these birds of all different kinds flying everywhere. God spoke it. He commanded it. It stood fast. What a day, what footage that would be to see with our mind's eye. I want to spend some time looking at the living creatures that God has created. Those in particular that He created on day 6, but others as well. You know, when you think about the Bible, it talks about so many different kinds of animals. You might think of, you know, the horses, the mules, the donkeys, the cattle, the birds, even dinosaurs, dragons, dogs, rabbits, lions, leopards, various kinds of lizards, camels, various kinds of water creatures, bats, ostriches, monkeys, apes, wolves, foxes, mice, badgers, gazelles, goats, wild goats, sheep, deer, serpents, flying serpents, bears and boars, all different kinds. Animals impact us in so many different ways. Sometimes they impact us when we don't want to be impacted by them, like when we're driving at night and we run into one. They've even entered into our song service today. Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in these songs. As the deer, just sang about that. The creatures that God has made. We've just sung about those things. You know, I recently went to Del Rio to hold a gospel meeting for the Northside Church of Christ, and our beloved dog of 12 years died on that Sunday morning. Not the best timing. You know how hot it was here when I was gone down there. It was hotter there than it was here. Every day was about 106 degrees. I think one day it even got to 110. And so Danny and I were trying to figure out what to do with this body because services are getting ready to start. We had to improvise and then take care of it after services. But it led me to wonder, what exactly is the reason for animals? Why did God create them? Surprisingly, the Bible has a lot to say about animals. Why were animals created in a book that is primarily devoted to the redemption of man from sin through Jesus Christ? That's Ephesians 1, verse 7, theme. And a book that is devoted to godly living, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Why would it have so much to talk about, so much volume, so much ink that is spilled regarding animals? Why did God create animals? Why did He create their variation? What's the purpose of the animal creation? Well, we get some of that in the songs that we sing. We're going to get more of that in the scriptures that we read. You know, as I think about animals, there are some abusive positions that men have taken, and please hear me out, because sometimes when speakers say something that may not quite jive with us, we turn our ears off and we don't listen to the rest of what they say, and sometimes we can hear people say that we've said things that we have never actually said. But it is an abusive position that some have made in simply killing for the sake of killing or exterminating, if you will, to extinction. That's not really why they were created. That can happen, of course. Nature can make that happen as well. You know, I think of this guy mentioned in the Old Testament. Let me just, I've hit the wrong button there. I think it's me that did that, so don't worry. This fellow here in Genesis chapter 10, where we read of Nimrod, whose name means rebellion, and he, as we read here, formed the first empire, building, forming, and welding nations together. We read here in chapter 10 that he began this by being a mighty hunter. In chapter 10, verse 9, he was a mighty hunter. In chapter 10, verse 8, he began to be mighty on the earth. So he was a mighty hunter, verse 9, before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. He gained a reputation. For him, perhaps the use of killing large creatures gave him a name by which, as you keep on reading down here, he became the architect of this empire, welding these nations or these cities together. That's really not the purpose of animals. That's not why they were created necessarily. It could imply that he went from hunting beasts of the earth to hunting men. This word hunting is actually used in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 11, as David was telling Saul that he was hunting him. Regardless, Nimrod is not a nice guy. He's not a good guy. Adam Clark quoted the Targum regarding Nimrod, which says, "Nimrod began to be a mighty man in sin, a murderer of innocent men, and rebel before the Lord." Just because he's doing something before the Lord doesn't mean that that's approved by the Lord. It'd likely be an arrogance there that is in play. Now, by any stretch of the imagination, I am not saying that hunting is wrong. No way would I say that. I believe in hunting. The Bible believes in hunting. It endorses the act. I'm not talking about hunting. I'm talking about an abusive killing of animals or to do something that is motivated by pride. Anything that is motivated by pride is wrong. Okay? Another abusive position is to assign animal rights. Rights to animals. I'm talking about lifting the animal kingdom up to where humans are. And this is not a biblical position. It's not sound doctrine to believe what is coming out of the mouths of some. Ingrid Newkirk, founder of PETA, said this, and I quote, "When it comes to pain, love, joy, loneliness, and fear, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy." So to cut the story short, a rat is a boy when it comes to love, when it comes to joy, when it comes to loneliness. Well, I'll, agree that there is fear and dread in the animal kingdom. I read that right here. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves in the earth, and on the fish of the sea." But to suggest that a rat mourns the way a boy does, or is lonely the way a boy can be lonely, or loves the way a boy loves, is absurd. Absurd. And I don't think a boy even fears the way a rat does. When I step into a house, my children were growing up, they didn't scatter. If I see a mouse in the house, it scatters. It runs. Now my wife, petrified of mice. I'm not, unless it's in my car when I'm driving. Then I come to a halt really, really quick, and I open the doors really, really fast, and I get out really, really quick. Not so much because I'm scared of the mouse, because it just shocked me. That's happened. But a little boy doesn't necessarily have this kind of dread. Not often they don't have a proper form of dread. They don't have fear. They like, sometimes young men especially want to live a life of no fear. They need to have a little more fear than what they have. But notice here, there are not rights that are assigned to animals. They are given into your hand. Whose hand? Man's hand. And so when we talk about, you know, the animal kind, federal law, it really blows my mind that a piping plover is protected, that a loggerhead sea turtle is protected, that even humpback chub eggs are protected by federal law. It's a federal offense to kill that. But if it's life in the womb, it's not a federal offense. How does that meld? How do you work through that? Baby in the womb, matter of choice, you kill a chub egg, it's a federal offense. I don't get that. I don't see that. You know, Jesus didn't ascribe rights to animals. In Matthew, or Mark chapter 14, verse 12, what did they do in Mark 14, 12? They killed the Passover lamb. And he ate it. Jesus ate it. He ate lamb, okay? And Luke, you might write this down in chapter 24, verse 41 through 43, that after Jesus resurrected from the grave, he was hungry, and they gave him some fish to eat. Jesus didn't have a problem eating fish. He ate lamb, he ate fish, and also the New King James says, now if you've got New American Standard, it probably won't have this. NIV probably won't have this. But the New King James says he ate honeycomb. Okay? Yes, honey and the comb was taken from those poor bees, and Jesus ate them. Okay? When Jesus came into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 7, he was riding on a donkey. He wasn't oppressing the donkey. The donkey didn't feel like he was oppressed. Jesus was riding on a donkey. If that donkey could speak like Balaam's donkey could, I'm sure he would be happy to carry the creator of all animal life on his back. Okay, what an honor that would be. And so these rights are not given to animals. Others still have abusive positions regarding animals by elevating them to a godlike status. You see the direction here? Killing them off like they mean nothing, if it's going to help me build an empire or build a name for myself. Assigning them rights that elevate them to the status of humans, or practicing animal worship. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, they, of course, and their society was steeped in all kinds of worship, all types of gods. And Paul talks about the Gentiles, how they veered away from the worship of the one true God. In Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Quoting from Joshua Mark from Ancient History Encyclopedia, he said, "The Apis was the most important and highly regarded bull deity of ancient Egypt." Bull being worshipped as God, as a god. And other creatures they worship. Now, think of this as Israel was there for a long time and they come out of Egypt. Remember through the flood, or through the Red Sea, and then it came down and flooded over the Egyptians. And then they come into the wilderness, and they lose sight of Moses temporarily, and what do? They build a golden, what? Calf. You see, they physically left Egypt, But a whole lot of Egypt did not depart from Israel when they came out of Egypt. So they began to worship an animal. Now, we have three levels here of mistreatment of animals. Some ruthlessly kill them. Others elevate them to a human status, and others elevate them to God. What then is the purpose of creating animals? I don't know all the reasons, but I know one very big primary reason, and that's what I want to branch off on from this morning, and that is to benefit man in his earthly walk, in his earthly life. Look there in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, notice there in Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Notice verse 28. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, God is not just creating animated clay, but he has a purpose for the creation of animals. And in this, it is tied to man having and exercising dominion over them. Over them. Later on in chapter 2, in verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But as for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Not only does it impress me with Adam's ability there, unlike you and me, because we're dealing with the very first human created by God who he can assign a name to an animal. And all these animals are coming. He assigns a name, a name, a name, a name, and he remembers that name. He doesn't forget it. You and I, you know, I can say something today. What did I do yesterday? What did I say yesterday? What did I preach on last Sunday? You remember what I preached on last Sunday? You see how that is? Yet Adam could call these different animals names and he'd remember that. That was its name. It also impresses me that God is using animals here to show just how great woman is. That's a lesson that America needs to hear today. Woman, in her creation, elevated above all animals. There was nothing there in all of the animal kingdom that was suitable to man. Therefore, God is teaching Adam, I need to make something greater than anything that's been created for you. Your wife, Adam, will be Eve. Mother of all living. Okay? And so animals, they have a reason. They have a purpose. But let me be clear that having dominion does not mean that God relinquishes his ownership. Just because he allows man dominion over something doesn't mean God doesn't own that anymore. God still owns it. In the book of Job, you know, over there in Job 41, you might also run to Psalm 50. But God told Job, everything is mine in Job 41, verse 11. All of these animals, they're mine. And in Psalm 50, in the 50th Psalm, in Psalm 50, verse 10, the Lord says here in Psalm 50, verse 10, now every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Notice how he stresses twice, they are mine. Every beast are mine. The wild beasts of the field, they're mine. They're not yours. Yes, man is to exercise dominion over these things. But what that means is he is a steward over the things that God has placed under him, that he only manages them. And that really brought a sobering point to me as I think about the things that I've had in my life, that all that I have is not really what I have. All that I own is not really what I own. even the animal that I had a lot of appreciation for the last 12 years was not really mine. It was actually something that God gave me. Tonight I'm going to talk about 8 lessons that I learned from that. They're scriptural lessons. Make no mistake about it. Book, chapter, and verse for each lesson. But as I think about, you know, all of this, you know, when you talk about to benefit man in his earthly walk, how can we break that down any further? How can we branch out from that? Well, number one, for food. God has given us animals for food. That's a part of it. That was not the original purpose in Genesis chapter 1. Man was to eat the green thing, the green herbs. Okay? Chapter 9, however, he opens up, after the flood, he opens up the animals. As we've read that in chapter 9, verse 2, they're all given into your hand. In verse 3 of Genesis 9, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Referring back to Genesis chapter 1, I've given you everything to eat now, even like I gave you all the green herbs to eat. Now in the New Testament, we are told in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, we are told that there would be some who would come and preach these false doctrines like forbidding marriage, and then others that would forbid foods, to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. For those who believe and know the truth, you might say, well, food here can just be like wheat or vegetarian, right? Well, surely that can be. But the apostle isn't talking about food here. He's talking about meat. In verse 4, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God through prayer. If we know the truth, we ought to know. This tells me why I should give thanks to my God for my meals. Yes, much of that has meat in it. Once was living, but it's God's animals. It's God's creation that supplies me, and I need to be thankful to him for that. Sometimes animals were made simply for pleasure. That's another purpose here. Their usefulness might seem that it's only to entertain. Here in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22, Solomon began to import, for the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. You might have a translation that says peacocks. Difficult Hebrew word. Solomon found that there are things that God has created. I mean, what good is a monkey? Looking at it, watching it, it's craziness, it sounds. That can be very entertaining. Go to a zoo. You'll see a whole lot of people just standing around watching the monkeys. Why is that? Because they're entertaining. You look at a peacock as it opens, a male peacock as it opens those fan feathers. It's amazing. You just take it in. Wow. Isn't that something? You look at apes. Solomon enjoyed that. That could be one reason to benefit man in his life here on earth. The vast differences seen in the animal kingdom should tell us about the manifold wisdom of God, the glory of God. Some animals were created to be simply useful for our labor. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. This is a text that is speaking about an ox doing hard labor, turning this grinding stone or whatever it is that he's doing, pulling a plow, so that man can be benefited from that labor. God has given to us strong animals like oxen to be useful for burdens. I mean, you think about this. You know, you live today and you see cars everywhere. It's only been like this for 135 years, not even 135 years. I mean, the very first car was like 135 years ago. And that doesn't mean everybody has cars, right? So it takes a while for that to actually become into the societies, right? Built, are they affordable? They got to be worked on. All the things have to be fixed, and all the weird things have to be, you know, corrected. The bugs have to be worked out. Talk about tractors. The first tractor was built in 1892. So what we're dealing with here is almost 6,000 years of human history where there were no cars and there were no tractors. People would have to use oxen, horses, camels to carry the burden, to bear the burden. They still use these. Elephants, some areas of the world, right? To bear these burdens. Transportation. Aren't you glad you didn't have to saddle up your horse and come to services today? Then you got to take him back to the stall and brush him down and feed and water him. Aren't you glad? Be thankful for your car, no matter how bad or ugly it is, right? Be thankful you have a car. Sometimes we can say that God has created animals for comfort and company. You know, when David was caught up in sin, and we've studied this recently, Nathan comes to David. He has murdered, he has committed adultery, he has lied. He has given reproach to the name of God, David has. And Nathan comes to David, and he tells David that there was a rich man who had exceedingly many flocks and herds, chapter 12, verse 2. Okay? And then he says, but the poor man, there's a rich and a poor man here. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, one little female lamb, which he had bought, and nourished it, grew up together with him and with his children, and ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom. Watch it here. It was like a daughter to him. So here is a man who has this lamb. He buys it for a price. He spends his money nourishing it, his time nourishing it. This lamb grows up together with his children, so he's got children also. It eats his own food. It drinks his own from his own cup. It lays in his own bosom, and you're thinking, who would do that with a lamb? Right? Anybody here thinking that? Don't raise your hand, but are you thinking, why would you do that with a sheep, with a lamb? Why would you do that? Guess what? Those back in 1000 BC, living in the ancient Near East, they would think, why would somebody take a dog or a cat, buy it, you would actually spend money for this? And then you're going to nourish it, and you're going to let it grow up together with your kids? It's going to eat your own food, it's going to drink from your own cup, it's going to lay in your own bosom, and you're going to consider that like a daughter or a son? They would think that's just as absurd. Dogs are filthy. They're disgusting. Why would you do this? Even in some places in the world, they think it's absolutely ridiculous that you let a dog in the house. Okay? But my point is this. No matter when you live, man doesn't change. 3,000 years ago, he can become attached to an endearing animal of some sort, just as you and I can today. Man doesn't change. Man doesn't change in that way. And what's interesting to me is the reaction that this garnered from David. We call it a parable, and it is a parable, but David doesn't know this is a parable. He thinks it's current events. Nathan doesn't preface this. Now, there's a parable of, no, it's this is what's happened. And in verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb. Not only is he going to lose his life, but he must give four times for the life of the lamb that he has taken. The endearing quality of pets, and that's what this equals here in our term, our vocabulary. We call this a pet. With the sense of justice, brought the prodigal king home. That's what it did right here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because Nathan said, you are that man. You are that man. And so, animals. Next Sunday, I'm going to preach on, and I'm probably going to have to limit it to 12. There's so many. Next Sunday, how God has actually used animals to summon man to his senses. Have you thought of that? The use of animals to summon a man to his senses? We look at them as dumb animals, right? Number five, God created animals, yes, for man's benefit on earth, for food, for entertainment, for labor, for comfort and company, but for spiritual application as well. Remember that Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4? You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. That's actually quoted twice in the New Testament, one for preachers and another for elders. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul quotes this verse in chapter 9 here of 1 Corinthians. And he says, it is written in the law of Moses, verse 9, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. And then he asks this question, is it oxen God is concerned about? Did God give this commandment because he's really concerned about the ox? No. What's the ox doing? The ox is doing something for man. He's providing something for the man. You want to make that strong ox just as happy and satiable as you can make him as he's treading out the grain. You're not going to muzzle that. You're not going to strangle that. You're not going to ration his sustenance to do that. And then Paul makes the application. And the application is not preachers and elders are ox-headed. Okay, that's not the application. The application is, he says it for our sakes, no doubt, that it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. Spiritual application. You might notice here that I have Job 12, 7 through 10 on the screen. In Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, as we think about spiritual application for a man, Job tells his quote-unquote friends, the guys that are saying, well, God's doing all this to you because you really have hidden sin in your life. Job's telling them, but now ask the beast. They will teach you. And the birds of the air, they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. The fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing, the breath of all mankind? Job says, you philosophers of my day who look down on me, you haven't even understood what the animals understand. You haven't perceived even what a bird knows. Some of the dumbest beasts on earth know something that you don't, and they can teach you. Now, the pulpit commentary says Job maintains that if appeal were made to the animal creation and they were asked their position with respect to God, they would with one voice proclaim their absolute him their absolute ruler and director. And the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, the instincts of birds, their periodical migrations, their inherited habitats, are as wonderful as anything in the divine economy of the universe, and as much can imply God's continually directing hand. Yes, that is true, but that's not necessarily the point that Job is making. The contextual point here is that in verse 4, Job says, I am mocked by my friends, yet I'm blameless. The just and the blameless is ridiculed. Hence, Job is just and blameless. Job's friends are mockers. In verse 6, he brings up robbers. He says, look at the tent of robbers. Robbers prosper. And those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. You know what Job is telling them? There are people that do really bad things and they get away from it or get away with it. He's also telling them that there are people who blaspheme God, have no regard for God, curse God. And yet they are secure and the things that God has provided for them. Reminds me of a fishing trip I was on once in Washington State. It was the guy right next to me that had the foulest mouth on the riverside as we're pulling in, trying to catch these salmon. He's pulling them in right and left, cursing God every step of the way, basically. I can't get one, but I'm really tempted to grab him by the nape of the neck and throw him into the river. That's how angry it made me. They are secure in what God provides them. That may be the only pleasure that guy got in life, because he certainly, unless he changes his ways, is getting no pleasure in the afterlife. You know what? Contextually, living creatures teach something here that Job is saying, and it's a very important point for you and me to get today. And that is, in this life, here under the sun, God does not deal directly with living creatures according to their character. The birds and the beast will tell you that. For example, when you look at the tame and the weak and the timid, they become prey for the strong and the ravenous, right? Do we not see that over and over again? It doesn't prove that the behavior of wolves and lions, birds of prey, that that's good for men to emulate. But in the animal kingdom, yes, the rabbit can be chased down by the wolf and consumed. Just like robbers take away and prosper. Just like people curse God, and yet they are secure, or they feel secure. The point is, just because some really, really, really bad things are happening does not mean that God is not in control, and it does not mean that God is saying that person of whom these really bad things are happening is necessarily bad. Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus, you know, you think about Job and Jesus, and they really underscore this point, do they not? Really, really bad things happen to really, really good people. And Jesus told his disciples that God is kind to the unthankful and evil. And so this life here under the sun does not center around the idea that good things must happen to good people and that bad things must happen to bad people. There's a sense of injustice there that we don't like. But that's the way it can be in this life. And yet often it can be the reverse. But very good people can suffer very bad things, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5, 45. Now I want you to notice something when you think about spiritual application, because these reasons benefit man. You know, when Solomon first became king, and you know this 1 Kings 3 where he asked what, God asked him, what do you want? But it was at this time or just before where he offered the sacrifice, Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. I want you to think about 1,000 animals lined up, ready to be slaughtered. Years later, when Solomon built the temple, and at the dedication of the temple, 22,000 bulls. Can you visualize 22,000 bulls ready to be sacrificed? In addition, 120,000 sheep. 120. You're talking almost 150,000 animals. You're talking like half the population of Lubbock and animals waiting to be slaughtered. Why the slaughter? Why the killing? And then you think of all the animals down through the ages. Think of the blood rivers, the rivers of blood that would run from this. Yet we know that in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, Hebrews 10, verse 3. We know that it is not possible that blood and bulls, the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins, Hebrews 10, verse 4. We know, verse 6, that in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Why then 120,000 sheep? There's no pleasure in that. Why the animal sacrifices down through time? There's no pleasure in that. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. For what? For sacrifice. The animal slaughtering, the religious butchery of animals from the dawn of creation throughout the Old Testament was all pointing for something else. Looking for something else. Pressing something else. What then was that purpose? That purpose was to show us the cost of sin, to show us and underscore the malignancy of sin, because we live in a society today that does not appreciate sin for what it is. We don't look at it as something that's cancerous. We don't look at it as something that is costly. We look at it as simply an opinion. Animal sacrifices show that sin kills. For the wages of sin is death. But even this is not the main point. You probably already agreed with this. That's not the big point. The big point is sin kills innocent life. Innocent life. If it's going to be forgiven, it's going to take that which is pure and holy, harmless. Sin kills even innocent life. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were naked. They tried to put fig leaves on them. Cover themselves up with fig leaves. We read in Genesis 3:21, as for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. I don't know how many animals died here, but there were animals. There was blood flowing here. In Genesis chapter 3, to cover the guilty, to cover the sinner. This is the beginning of sacrifices. I don't know what animal it was. I don't know how many there were. But I know Adam and Eve saw something that he had named earlier, something he had given a name earlier, and now he sees it being killed for his own crime. That animal didn't do anything to deserve that. Animals are innocent. They're not guilty. They don't have that kind of moral compass. They just do what they do. Even a wolf, when it's hunting, it just does what it does, right? A bird, when it flies, just does what it does, right? An eagle, when it comes down on its prey, just does what it does. They're not guilty like man is. Yet this doesn't mean that though it's an animal, that the sacrifice is perfect. In Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in a better hope, which we draw nearer to God. Chapter 10, we read verse 3 and 4. We read verse 4 earlier, but chapter 10, verse 1, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. And so what we have here is the animal as a shadow of things to come. The animal in Genesis 3:21 was a shadow of things to come. They're innocent. They don't know, but they're dying for something other. This, of course, is pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And how innocent is he? just how innocent was Jesus Christ. Have you ever done a study on that? The innocence of Christ make a great sermon. You know, in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for what? Our transgression. He was bruised for what? Our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. God was at peace, but we weren't at peace with God. By his stripes, we are healed. Who are the guilty ones? We are. Who's the innocent one? He is. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave the grave of the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He did nothing wrong, and he spoke nothing wrong. Didn't. And so, you know, Pilate. What does Pilate say? He's innocent. What does Judas say? He betrays innocent blood. That's what he said. I betrayed innocent blood. What does Pilate's wife say? Have nothing to do with this man. He's innocent, right? The thief on the cross, Luke 23, 41. He's innocent. He didn't do what we deserve. He shouldn't get what we deserve. The centurion who was crucifying them said he is the Son of God. He's innocent. Luke 23, verse 47. The once persecutor of the church, the Apostle Paul, now writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, become a sin sacrifice for us. And Hebrews, if you're still there in Hebrews, it emphasizes the innocence of Jesus Christ. This is why he is perfect. He committed no sin, and he's perfect because he's a fitting sacrifice, something that a bull or a goat or a lamb or any other created thing cannot provide for you and me. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And I want to leave you with those Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest, Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless. That word harmless means innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. But this he did once for all when he offered himself up. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Will you be clothed with him? Will you be clothed with him? Adam and Eve were guilty of sin. So are we. We read that in verse 26. You're all sons of God through, and the Greek there is the faith. You're sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. How am I a son of God through the faith? How am I a son of God through faith? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, have put on Christ. You stand before God as a shameful, naked sinner. If you have not repented of your sins and been baptized in Jesus Christ, you stand before him as a fearful, naked, shameful sinner. That's how Adam and Eve were. Then God clothed them, giving them tunics of skin, a tunic reached from the shoulder down to the knee. Think about that, folks. Don't take dress lightly. It was an animal sacrifice that teaches us what modesty is. Okay? An important lesson. Animals can teach us modesty by the very sacrifice of those animals in chapter 3:21. But we must be clothed spiritually with Christ to be saved. If you're subject to the invitation, make your way forward as together we stand and as we sing.
All through his word he calls you, come, sinner, come.
come, sinner come. Now is the time to own him, come, sinner come. Now is the time to know him, come, sinner come. Are you too heavy laden, come, sinner?